include all those, Lord, of our congregation who are not with us today. We include, Lord, in our prayer, any who we love who are besieged. I'm so glad Bo does the notices and the offering. It's the only reason offering is guaranteed to be taken in this church, that I am not given that responsibility. I came across a really fun line this week. I don't know where I read it, but it was describing people who are more than happy to give God the credit, but much more reluctant to give him the cash. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. It's great to see you this morning. The last few weeks, as we've gathered here at COSC on Sunday mornings, I think have been, if you've been around, have been very intense but precious times of engagement with the Lord. And every service, there have been some very significant exchanges at this altar as the Lord's forgiving and freeing power has ministered to many lives. And today I want to bring to you a simple truth, want to reiterate it as lovingly and as pastorally, yet forcefully, firmly as I can. I dare say it won't be something by way of subject matter that will be first time for any of us, but nonetheless does have behind it an insistent and urgent request of the Lord that we do not forget it. Lord, we come to you this morning as we open this word. We acknowledge together that whatever is done in our hearts, whatever conforms us to yourself, is your work. And Lord, we ask you, we would not have because we do not ask. Therefore, we ask you to continue to abide among us. And we covet the presence of Jesus, which alone makes sense of things in our lives, which alone has power to change us. We have confessed in our worship, Lord, our longings for you and our great need of you. Therefore, Lord, by faith I pray that you will minister to every heart now this morning and take of your bread and distribute something to every hungry soul. Let everyone be able to say that they have had enough, regardless of the capacity of their heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had a title this morning for what I want to talk about, it would be this, and it may seem a strange title: The Holy Spirit Will Keep You Waiting. The Holy Spirit Will Keep You Waiting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the words of Jesus: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 4, Jesus says, wait. And in verse 6, the disciples say, how long? How many of you have been there? This is a crucial moment in the history of the church prior to the day of Pentecost, where we encounter and will encounter those three extraordinary wills. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. What an assuring word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did any of you hear a maybe in that? You will. 40 days have already elapsed, nearly 6 weeks. It's a long time. And the disciples, similar to many of us probably in comparable circumstances, knew the temptation to just get on and do something else. The possibility of going back to Galilee. And if you remember, the last thing we've read before coming into Acts 1 is John 21, where Peter was susceptible to that temptation and said, let's go fishing. The temptation to go back to the old ways. But an equal and opposite temptation was to go forward in their own strength or minister as best they could. And Jesus, before the tongues of fire of Pentecost, establishes what I am going to call a significant fire break, as it were. The bottom line is that so much ends up being done by so many professing believers and so many churches that frankly doesn't require the Holy Spirit. Somebody has suggested that maybe it would be shocking to come to terms with the fact that in the midst of all our religious programming, maybe 95% of it doesn't really require the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have good management combined with hard work, and we don't really need any significant move of the Spirit to reveal the heart of God or the heart of man, because we've identified every possible need and we have a program and a support group to meet it. Now, don't get me wrong, I am for the identifying of spiritual need, and I am for every holy means to minister the love of Christ. But this word of the Lord, this inconvenient word of the Lord comes that says, wait. But we're itching to go, Lord. Wait. But we're ready, Lord. Did you not already breathe on us the Holy Spirit? Wait. But there's so much need to meet. Wait. But nothing will be happening. Wait. But when are you going to do what you promised? Wait. I don't know about you, but it's very easy for us, or for me, to consider wait as equivalent with waste. How many of you have ever had to deal with that? To wait is an absolute waste of time. Now, I have got to confess, and I didn't call my father to get his permission to say this morning, but I am my father's son. I hate lines, I hate queues, I do not like being held up, and I do not like doctor's waiting rooms. I do not like, by my nature, these dead, unproductive times. How many are messed up like me? I think I've told you before the story of that wonderful Boston preacher, Philip Brooks. A friend of his came into his study one day when he was preparing the word for the congregation, and he was pacing up and down and just about tearing his hair out, and his friend said, "What's the matter with you, Philip?" And he said, "I'm in a hurry and God is not." It's interesting, isn't it, how we equate waiting with being held up, or waiting with nothing happening, or waiting with delay, or waiting with stalling. And like Brooks, Philip Brooks, the fruits of frustration and agitation and irritation, the temptations to our flesh to strive, the temptation for dead works, or best of all, to helpfully stand in for God while he appears absent without leave, or just plain give up. And I think you found in your life, as I found in mine, that the waiting times, waiting flushes out so much into the open and out of our system, not least of which is our impatience, and not least of which is our lack of grace, not only in waiting upon God, but waiting for another of his servants. It's one of the wonderful things that parenting teaches you. Waiting for a toddler. How many of you have done that? Who's smelling every flower and stopping to pick up every loose item on the street, including cigarette ends and anything else that is there. I dare say this morning there's not one of us here that doesn't know the challenges and pains of waiting, whether it's for employment or for health or for marriage or for a child for restoration of relationship or fulfillment of a dream or for the achievement of a specific goal. I don't think there's one of us that can't relate to the psalmist in Psalm 119, 84, who says, "How long, O Lord, must your servant wait?" And even in the tremendous presentation of heaven in Revelation chapter 6, amidst all the worship, one of the things that the saints are heard to cry is, "How long, O Lord?" And we hear that cry again here in Acts 1:6. "How long, O Lord, until you restore the kingdom? Is anything happening when nothing seems to be happening?" The fact is that rarely do we have all the information or the big picture. There was a bigger context for Abraham and Sarah's waiting for a child than simply the fertilization within her womb. And just as I think every one of us could testify to the challenges to our flesh and spirit in waiting, I think we could all also give testimony to some degree that we have discovered that waiting is in fact part of the process of becoming what we hope for. And let me encourage you right at the beginning of my communication this morning that we can wait, and we do wait upon God as the people of God. You know why? Because there is something worth waiting for. Let me just personalize it this morning, right at the beginning. I sometimes say to my own soul, to wait is a weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. It's burdensome. What are some of the things on your wait list this morning? You know what they are. They come right to mind, don't they? What are some of the things on your wait list? Personally, spiritually? Where has waiting in your life for a promise of God to be fulfilled, where is it kind of wilted and withered? Where has it become passivity? Where has it become resignation? Or where has it become unbelief? And let me ask you another question. To what extent, in your waiting for these things, are you actively waiting on God and waiting for God? There are so many enemies of holy waiting that dislodge us from the presence of God, from the peace of God, from the purposes of God. Things that do everything from precipitate, presumptuous, preemptive actions to things that just shut down the necessary and timely godly actions and responses. The enemies that stifle faith and that stop obedience. I was reading this week. I had a good time of Bible study this week. I had great joy. I won't inflict it all on you. I'm going to inflict some of it on you. But just going literally through every scripture that has to do with waiting on the Lord, the whys and the wherefores. What is in the divine economy about this waiting? Especially this waiting before the day of Pentecost. Let's get on with it. What is the Lord seeking to establish in the DNA of his servants? In 2 Kings chapter 6, there are some words uttered by Joram, a king of Israel, that I think we can all identify with. He is being besieged by the Aramaeans. One wave went through, God did an incredible miracle, blinded an army, but they come back later. Joram is in fact blaming God. His first response to the second wave of attack is he wants to take the head off Elisha the prophet. Because what Elisha had done first time round is when the enemy was blinded and their sight was restored, he told the Israelites to give them a feast and send them back. You know, that's no way to treat the enemy. No doubt when they came back next time, he was blaming the servant of God. We should have killed them all, got rid of them all then. We wouldn't be dealing with this problem now. And Joram has a problem. And he comes to the prophet, and these are his words that we can identify with. "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" This is a tender issue. Because couched within this are the temptations to eject, to bail out. It becomes the front door of backsliding for many, many professors of Jesus. It's a huge truth. It's a hard truth, but it's a tender truth too. Immediately prior to the cataclysmic manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus establishes the non-negotiable necessity of the waiting of the disciples upon the Lord. And I want to tell you that this is something that they would need for long after the day of Pentecost, and long after the revival in Samaria, and long after the Holy Ghost fell on the household of Cornelius. I want to take you on a little scriptural mystery tour, and I'm not going to do all the hard work for you in taking it all and summarizing it in three handy little points that you can take away and put in your knapsack. So I want you to take your Bibles. If you've got a pen and you're taking notes, you may want to take down these scriptures for your own meditation. But let's just begin this morning to put together a scriptural identikit picture of this whole issue of waiting on the Lord. And I want to begin in Psalm 62:1. I'm going to quote every scripture, so if it's easier for you to listen to me quote it and not get distracted even, but I'm going to quote the word, whatever works for you. Psalm 62:1. My soul, says the psalmist, waiteth only upon God, and from him cometh my salvation. And both prior to that and consequent to that, you will find in the Psalms the repetition, as you do in Psalm 104, verse 27, or Psalm 145, words like these. He is describing the created order, and he says, these all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give. And the starting point is that it just happens to be that you and I have a deep creational need to manifest our dependency on the living God, and we do that supremely, Scripture teaches, by waiting on the Lord. The opposite of that is this, that where there is no waiting, there is presumably presumption and presumably a confession that we don't mean to give of little need in our hearts, and consequently maybe of receiving little. Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5. Teach me thy paths, for on thee do I wait all the day. Here the psalmist draws the inevitable relationship between the soul that waits on the Lord and the reception of instruction and of guidance. And he goes on, verse 3, he said, and I love these words that describe those who wait on the Lord. Let none that wait be ashamed. How many of you have had to deal with sources of shame in your life? You know, it is shame that is one of the enemies that precipitate us out of the presence of God and out of waiting on God. The shame of disappointment, the shame of incompletion, the shame of unsatisfied longings, the shame that we feel we bear publicly when everybody knows our list of unanswered prayers. He says, those that wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. And I love it. David, so often in his talking about waiting on God, talks about waiting on God for himself. But the other reason I love this, let none that wait be ashamed. It's David, if you like, waiting on the Lord here for others. Let them not be ashamed, Lord. One of the consequences when you start to wait on the Lord is you'll find yourself waiting on the Lord for others. Let not them be ashamed, O Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord and be strong. He's talking about strength against the odds. It has a double kind of meaning here. It takes strength in the first place to choose to wait on the Lord when everything else is driving you to immediate action and this, that, and the other, and pressing every panic button under the sky. But it also says that courage and strength is the fruit of that choice, to take strength, to wait on the Lord. Psalm 33, 18 to 22. Our soul hath waited for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Let thy mercy be upon us according as we wait on thee. As you read the Psalms, there is a distinctive presentation of the power, the spiritual power of taking time to take up time, to take time with God. The power of deliverance from a preoccupation with self. And as I was meditating afresh on these verses this week, let thy mercy be upon us according as we wait for thee. What would his mercy be upon us according to the state of our waiting upon God at this season in our life? Would it be much mercy or little? It's not that God is pipetting somehow his love or mercy to us. It's just actually a backhanded reminder of how presumptuous we can be sometimes in our walk with God. Psalm 37, 7 to 9. Wait patiently for him. Those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the land. I'm sure you've discovered, like me, one thing that gets revealed to your soul when you wait on the Lord is that awful discovery of the impatience of your own heart with God, no less, who is not doing my bidding. But it says they will inherit. It's God's loving way of saying, dear heart, you can afford to wait upon me and wait on me and wait for me on my terms. It sure beats a rush and grab raid in our own strength into the heart of God. Psalm 37, 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. It's a lovely presentation of the true nature of spiritual waiting, which is not passive, it's active. It has an inner aspect and an outer aspect. The inner aspect of the heart in waiting dependence on the Lord. But it doesn't stop us from actively keeping his way. We're not in some kind of suspended state here. The best example of that would be Abraham, who waited years and years and years, and yet the context of his waiting was littered by the word of the Lord, which kept saying, go, move on, go. Where there is no waiting, have you found it in your life? We commit ourselves to our way and our works. And where there is no keeping his way, there surely is no waiting. You can understand the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 39, 7, where in his desperation he cries out, what am I waiting for? And he almost immediately answers his own question. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions and deliver me from the scorn of fools. He's suddenly realizing in that process of waiting something of the state of his own heart where he needs deliverance. And he's also realizing how much he's battling that shame I was talking about earlier and that scorn, that feeling of not having it together in somebody else's eyes that he needs delivered from. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 3. You want to know why the Psalms are such an incredible, abundant source of praise and intercession? You want to know why the Psalms are the praise and prayer manual of the Bible? Why? These are guys that waited on the Lord. This is just the overflow. This is what comes out. This is the public expression of the private engagement. That's why they're deep songs. It's why we still sing them today. It's why they're still the praise manual of the church in every culture. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Here's another relationship the psalmist makes between waiting on the Lord and worshiping. Those that wait on the Lord, a new song, a refurbishment of worship. Because in the waiting on the Lord, there is that place of submission and surrender. And how many of you know that when we choose to wait on the Lord in circumstances that oppose our worship, it suddenly becomes the crucible to release our worship. Psalm 106, verse 13, it says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Time and time again, David saying, you want counsel? Wait on the Lord. How many of you know we'll wait longer for a counseling appointment with another human being than we will wait on the Lord? Don't wait days to see me or anybody else for counsel that is at the expense of waiting on the Lord. I want to meet with people, and the first thing I want to ask them is, what has the Lord shown you about what it is that troubles your heart? You know why I want to know that? Because he's the Father who loves to talk to us personally. Not leaving pastoral counseling rooms with card number 4, with the prescriptions of men. It's interesting, I can tell you the precedents of people who've come into the church office to seek counsel and have been directed up here or come up to this altar to take some time out to seek God on a bended knee up here. It's great having an altar rail above an office. And how many of you know God can speak and God can work? When you talk to him, see, talking to him is actually not initiating anything. You're at last deciding to talk back to something he's already said. He's already initiated the conversation. We've just been living in silence. That's a great way to cancel pastoral appointments. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. The psalm begins with the words, out of the depths I wait for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. There's another relationship, the relationship between the cultivation of time with the Lord in waiting on the Lord for the Lord to move and our loving engagement with the word of God. And he says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Oh. Bring it on. No wonder the Psalms are so full of praise and prayer. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. I'm going to focus mainly on the Psalms and Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. This is a very interesting scripture. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face. And I will look for him. Anyone ever been through a season of life or circumstance where you can identify with the psalmist? If you want a little exercise, go through the Psalms and count them. Just look right out longhand the number of times he cries to the Lord and he says, do not hide your face from me. But he says, even in those times, says the prophet, when he hides his face, what's our natural reaction to a sense of loss or abandonment or withdrawal of the presence of God? What's our natural response? Our own withdrawal, isn't it? And therefore, the counsel of Scripture is at any time or any circumstance or any season of the life where there is that feeling of the hiding of the face of the Lord. Wait on the Lord. It helps to find out sometimes what it's about. If you want a good Bible study, I haven't got time for it this morning. But every one of these scriptures throws out a Bible study. Give yourself a Bible study. What reasons does the Bible give for God hiding his face? Our iniquities, of course, our forsaking of him, Deuteronomy 31. Isaiah 59, your sins have hid his face from you. But even at the time of abandonment, the invitation of Scripture, that is the time to press in and wait on the Lord. Isaiah 25, 9, I love this. Clarion call of the prophet. He shouts out, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad, and we will rejoice in his salvation. What is the prophet saying here? He's expressing in praise the fruit of his waiting on the Lord, which is a revelation of who God is, which of course is fundamental to the fueling of our worship. Which is why he goes on to say, I waited on the Lord. There was a revelation of the heart of God. Therefore, I will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Waiting before God, waiting on God, waiting for God. Isaiah 26, 8 to 9, a rather chilling scripture about waiting on God. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Drawing our attention to the fact that so often when we choose to have dealings with God and wait on the Lord, so often what is first revealed is our own personal need for mercy and for forgiveness. That recovering of the fact that his judgments are against my sin, Stuart McAlpine's sin. And the prophet goes on to say, when thy judgments are in the earth, the world will learn righteousness. And so, in fact, out of that waiting of the Lord that engages his own heart with the righteous ways of God, he is now propelled to an understanding of his judgments in the earth, and he's moved from that place of pleading for his own heart to intercession for the nation. And that's one of the answers to why there is so little intercession, because intercession isn't some gimmick, program gimmick that's tacked on in bad times. It arises out of the waiting on the Lord. Psalm 33:20. Very encouraging. We wait in hope for the Lord. Isn't that good? There is an assurance when we come to wait. This isn't like I was saying last week, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, will he, won't he, does he, doesn't he? We wait in hope. If God said wait, it's worth waiting for. And in fact, David commits himself to it so zealously. Psalm 69:3 says, my eyes fail when I wait for my God. He's dealing with the strain of it. He can't keep his peepers open. But my eyes fail. Let me just gather up these scriptures. In a couple of scriptures, by way of conclusion of this part of my message. See, I'm getting good at using that word conclusion now. Number one, Psalm 62, 5 and 6. Make a note of these verses. This will sum it all up for you. This will put these on your shaving mirror, guys. My soul, wait thou only. Underline the word only. Wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from him. Why the only? Because you and I know there are plenty of other competing sources, aren't there? We wait for man. We can wait for circumstances, wait for a church. We're not waiting. We're waiting only, he said, only. All those other sources will disappoint your expectation. Scripture number two. Hosea 12:6, return to God and wait for your God always. Note the word always. This is a two-line summary of waiting upon God in Scripture. Wait only on God and wait always on the Lord. Now, we're better at doing it at specific times, namely crisis, when we're screaming out for help. But what's being encouraged here is that cultivation of the habits of the soul that continually wait with an open ear, unashamed, to keep asking, keep communicating, keep checking with the Lord. God's continuous working, says the prophets, our continuous waiting. And as you go through Scripture, I've already alluded to some, endless blessings continue to pour forth upon those who choose to wait upon the Lord, for the Lord. Isaiah 30:18. This is a scripture that many of you quote. It's one of the great scriptures of guidance. Blessed are all who wait for him. What is the fruit, the prophet says, of waiting on the Lord? You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And you will throw away your idols, the fruits of guidance and the fruits of deliverance. Isaiah 40:30, again, we sing it. Well-known verse. It's in every promise box that you can ever buy. You know my view on promise boxes. They never have bad verses. I've also, you know, you've heard, yeah, you know what I think about that. My first million is going to be making bum promise boxes. Not a decent verse in it. Complete surprise all over the nation. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Kind of the anti-Chinese fortune cookie. God bless promise boxes, but you're going to need more than a promise and a few disconnected verses each day to get the wisdom of the Lord. Those who wait will what? Renew their strength. This is the God-given antidote to weariness and fainting. And you will be weary, I guarantee it. And you will faint. But you shall mount up on eagle's wings. This means that you have to be prepared to be scarily dislodged by God. If you know anything about eagles and how they teach their eaglets to fly, they don't pamper them. What do? They just flick them right 1,000 feet up. This looks high enough. Oh, Mama Eagle looks over, you know, puts it right up there and says, I should be able to catch him. 1,000 feet drop. Just flicks them right out there. I'm just saying that to remind you that this waiting on the Lord ain't all this kind of prissy, comfortable, you know, sit around on a couch eating candy floss kind of stuff. You know, those who wait on the Lord, we say, oh, it's wonderful, we're going to mount up on eagle's wings. Yeah, you're going to be dislodged from some of the scary precipices you're in, and you're going to go into some free fall. But those that wait on the Lord will mount up as on eagle's wings. I think most people discover the power of that scripture precisely during the free fall. And underneath are the pinioned wings of the living God that keep working with us as we learn to fly. Isaiah 49:23, those who wait for me, I love this. This is a word I was overwhelmed going through these scriptures this week. Every time I read a verse and meditated on it, I could say, this is for someone this morning. I know this is definitely for some dear heart this morning. It's so simple. It's so almost unconfrontational. And it's thus says the Lord to you, dear heart, those who wait for me will not be disappointed. Some of you have heard me say that I think disappointment is far harder to deal with than out-and-out rejection. At least with rejection, you know where you are. Stuart, I don't like you. Thanks, know where I stand. Oh, I'm rejected. There's something so acidic about continual grinding disappointment that almost makes some forms of rejection almost welcome. How many of you know what I'm talking about here? You will not be disappointed. Isaiah 64:4, another blessing for those who wait on him. He will act on behalf of those who wait for him. I shouldn't have got into Daniel because there's a whole message in this verse, but I'm going to throw out the three main points and you can preach it. It's hard to resist. But Daniel 12:12, I love this. Here is a book exploding with the prophetic, exploding with things that are to come. And right at the end, you know, it's like, okay, God, thanks for showing us all this. now do it. And the book closes by the Lord saying, blessed is the one who waits. Oh, no. Don't tell me all this. Don't give me this revelation. Don't show me all this and then say, by the way, blessed is the one who waits. But there's some incredible alliteration in the translation. It says, those who wait for the fulfillment of what God has said he will do in circumstance and life. He says, you will rest, you will rise, and you will receive. Isn't that lovely? You go and preach that message. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It is good that a man should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I've already said to you, it is easier to spend time with people than to spend time with God. We'll talk more to people than we'll wait quietly on the Lord. And quietness here in this waiting is important. A separation, a silence, a commitment to listening rather than talking. A quietening of the soul, like David spoke of in Psalm 131. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child. It's not surprising when you go into the other great book of wisdom in the Bible, the book of Proverbs, that you find teaching on this whole process of waiting. Don't say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. The same issue. Don't be committed to preemptive action in your own name or your own flesh. Wait on the Lord. He's trustworthy. He will deliver you. When you come into the New Testament, what you discover is that this whole issue of waiting is fundamental to our understanding of being followers of Jesus. Waiting is not an option. It's not a gift that some people have. It's not like, well, if you really got some time, I'd really appreciate if you get into some waiting. Because what the New Testament does is take all the little waitings of our life and relate them to what I might describe as the cosmic waiting that's going on. There's a very interesting definition and description of becoming a Christian in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have turned from idols to do two things. One, to serve the living God, and the other thing you're going to be spending all your time doing is waiting for his son from heaven. And so by definition, fundamental to the virtues, the experience of our salvation, we are called to wait. It is part of our attitude. It is part of our DNA. Romans 8:23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, let me just read a couple of others, then I'll ask you the question. Galatians 5:5, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Philippians 3:20, we eagerly await the Savior. Hebrews 9:28, he'll bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Simple question. What is the impact and consequences and effect on our life when we cease to live in that attitude of waiting? He that has this hope in himself does what? Purifies himself. We pay a huge price for succumbing to instantitis spiritually. And not accepting that our whole mode of being is in the context of waiting. Oh, man, but it just doesn't come naturally, Stuart. Of course it doesn't. That's why it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work, isn't it? It's one of the gifts of God working in us. It's why the New Testament has so much to say. You don't hear it preached much. There are plenty of other virtues preached other than patience and perseverance. James 5:7 says, be patient, therefore, until the Lord's coming. We understand suffering and we understand the trying of faith. Why? Because it produces patience, which James says is maturity. Hebrews 6:11, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit. I'm sick already of hearing about waiting. Hey, look, I'm just arguing with you from verses, that's all. It's not about three fancy anecdotes of mine or three cute little points all beginning with Z. This is the call of the Lord, Genesis to Revelation. This is the passion. This is the longing of God. This is bigger than just talking about cute little devotional times. But patience and this ability to wait is only a fruit of the Spirit, because fundamentally it is first a characteristic of God. It is His virtue and ability before it is ours. Waiting, patience, is His nature long before it's this man's necessity for his life. And I want to close, and it's rarely you hear me close at 11:30. I just want to tell you there is ground for joy and worship this morning. But let me close by just settling this point on your heart. Lest we think we are doing God a favor that His inscrutability hardly seems to deserve, or when we're tempted to feel that we are the ones that are doing all the waiting, God, how many of you find much prayer gets uttered behind gritted teeth? Let me close by solemnly reminding you that there is no one who waits longer in time or more patiently in manner than the God of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was this not the revelation of God to Israel? Right back at the beginning, that extraordinary chapter 34, where God passes before Moses. And this is God's self-proclamation, and it is God's self-description. And he repeats, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And that becomes the cry, that prayer, that statement is repeated in the Psalms. These are the words that David takes upon his lips in expressing how he's discovered God to be at those times in his life where he wanted to bail out. I was looking again, that's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I ministered on it in another context, but Judges 6:17, that lovely picture of Gideon, and the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. And Gideon's running around in a complete flap. You know, this is God appearing to Gideon. This is what you've waited for all your life. And all he's worrying about is, you know, how am I going to cook for this guy? You know, he's obviously sitting there, the angel's talking to him, he's thinking recipes. And he says then, look, I've got to prepare an offering, you know, I've got to get the stuff together, I've got to cook something, you know, I've got to get the broth. And there's a Midianites and they're getting closer. All of life has fallen apart, you know. And the angel of the Lord says, I will wait until you return. It's extraordinary. Life is getting beaten left, right, and center, and God has time for someone to go away and not give them canned orange juice, actually find the orange tree, pick it, and squeeze it, and he'll still be there. He says, I will wait until you return. You want to talk about the ability of God to be patient? I mean, think of the shenanigans that God puts up with us so lovingly as we're fluffing around So much to do, so much that needs to be done. I will wait. The patience of God. Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience that leads to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind, says Peter, that the Lord's patience means salvation for you. I went back early this morning in my Bible to the words of Jesus, which is the best place to always go. The red letters. That's what my son Ewan calls them. He's always talking about the red letters. The importance of the red letters. And in Luke 15, it just turned my heart over again this morning. Let me read it. This is the prodigal son. You know, we talk about the prodigality of the son. We need to preach the prodigality of the father. Prodigal. Wasteful in his patience. Wasteful in his ability to sit on the veranda and wait and wait and wait. But while he, the son, was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. This is a picture of a fatherhood that is patient enough to bear all the pain of looking on and watching as we work through the consequences of our own bad and lousy and sinful decisions that have not only affected our own lives, but those around us, our wives and our children and our friends. How patient he is. And when we talk about waiting on the Lord, it's about coming to a Father God who's waiting. Who's waiting? This isn't some one-hour pastoral appointment under duress. I don't think I need to expound it anymore. Let me close with this. I think there are some here this morning. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning and it's not just about chasing the latest rah-rah train that goes through town. But you need to recover in your life a Holy Ghost-enabled waiting on the Lord for the Lord. I want to go back to that wait list that is in your heart. You're articulate about what you're waiting for. I asked you if you were actively waiting on the Lord and pursuing the Lord. Or have you got yourself to that place of self-defensive, always right passivity, which is he can do it if he wants to? That doesn't attribute to God much loving care, does it? Maybe there's more than one person here this morning. Maybe I'm talking to one soul this morning. I believe I am. I pray for you. And you've taken it into your own hands and you haven't waited. It's so understandable. He knows our frame, doesn't he? And there have been consequent decisions that have affected others and friendships. And he wants to take it out of your hands, that you might wait on the Lord. I may be talking to more than one person this morning, and basically you need to be delivered and freed from the toxicity in your spirit of your own unsanctified impatience. And maybe it dresses up as zeal, but its roots are fleshly. The Lord won't do your bidding when you want it and when you ask it, like your reputation's at stake. My word to you is, don't resist the processes of the Lord in this. Because beyond the best results you could hope for, he's after still something much bigger and much deeper. He's after your heart. I'm talking to more than one person this morning, and you know something about the enemies of waiting in your life that need to be bound or silenced. I know I'm talking to one person this morning who's dealing with shame. You bear it like a garment. As your waiting goes on and on and on, scorn, disappointment, striving that discourages commitment, that would seek to draw you away from a trusting intimacy with Jesus, because quite frankly, God owes you. And maybe I'm talking to someone who just needs to respond to God's patience this morning. He's waited long for you to turn to him. He's waited long for you to unfurl those fingers and release what only he can bear. He's waited long and patiently for that decision that you need to make, for that confession that needs to be uttered, for that consecration that needs to be renewed. And my appeal to you this morning is, come and learn to wait. Learn patience from the God who waits for you and is patient with you and is not slow concerning his promise. As the disciples found out on the day of Pentecost. And if he calls us to wait, it is because it is worth waiting for. Let us pray. Let's bow our heads and be still in the Lord's presence this morning as we close our service and as the worship team come forward. Just be still. Let's quiet our souls. I really sought the Lord this week about what to share with you this morning. This word came out of absolutely nowhere. And so I know it was, I had great peace. It was for some dear hearts this morning. And it was very encouraging. I was speaking to Steve early this morning. He was leading worship, and we'd had a couple of conversations, and I called him back. As we were talking about closing the service, and I said, Steve, I said, you know, there are a couple of scriptures that I'm going to mention, and there are a couple of songs I think that would be really appropriate to apply the word of the Lord. The one out of Romans 2, it's his kindness, it's his patience that leads us to repentance. And that great cry, that description of Exodus 34, God about himself, the God who is gracious and compassionate. And it was so encouraging because those happened to be the two songs that Steve had already chosen to close the service. That's encouraging. You know, sometimes we need that to happen just for the Lord to say you're on the right track, like I said last week. And I believe we are on the right track. And as we close our service, I just want to let you know the altar rail's open here. If any of those applications is you, you know, I feel to say something this morning. I sensed it very strongly while I was preparing, that there's someone the Lord has spoken to this morning, and you have never, ever come to an altar rail in Christ Our Shepherd Church in all the time you've been here, and this morning the Lord has spoken to you, and you need to come. You need to come. It's you. And as we always do, we'll just invite the Spirit to do his work and invite you to come as we close our service. Let me pray before Steve leads and closes. Lord Jesus, we confess to you this morning that it is so easy for the spirit of this world, the worldliness of it, the snack culture of it, to infect our own souls. We love you, Father, and we love your working. We love the works of Jesus, and we love the working of the Holy Spirit. But we also heed your call this morning, Lord, that you don't want us to be in a work that is separated from a weight. For Lord, if we do that, we will trust the work. We will seek the work. We will take our identity from the work. And Lord, we want to be wooed and weaned by you as never before in our life. The poverty of our land, Lord, and the poverty of our souls, and the poverty of our city is a reflection, Lord, of the poverty of our waiting upon you. We are distracted. We are not easily satisfied by you. And we confess that, Lord, and we are sorry. And we ask, Lord, that you will commune with us and teach each of us how we can wait upon you continuously as you work in our life. And deliver us from every enemy of that waiting, Lord. Deliver us from that toxicity of soul that we spoke about this morning. And I pray again, Lord, for whoever's here this morning who you have been so patient with, may they come, Lord, and receive of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us just stand together as we close. Oh, my Lord.